Well, as I said, this morning we're going to be in the Psalms. Being as Grady is gone, we'll resume Hebrews, I'm sure, next week. And to be very honest with you, I'm very intimidated in doing a topical study, just filling in for 1 week. And the reason I say that is because I think it's easy for someone to get off track. It's easy for someone maybe to imply a little bit too much personal opinion into the word, teaching in a topical study. I'm not opposed to them. There are people who do them, and they do a wonderful job, but they're not me. So this morning, we're going to be in Psalm 2, and that way, in keeping with our tradition here at Calvary Chapel, we'll be line by line, verse by verse. That way, to be perfectly honest with you, I can't really mess it up, because it's God's word, and what he says is what it says. So I picked Psalm 2. Actually, I really do believe that the Spirit led me to Psalm 2 for a number of reasons. When Grady asked me about, I think it was probably 5-6 weeks ago, standing right back there, he said, hey, he said, I'm going to be gone out of town on the 31st of August. He said, would you mind filling in for me? So naturally, I said, sure, I got it. And I always do that. But then rolls around Sunday morning when I have to be up here, and I go, what in the world were you thinking? Why do you say that all the time? So, I mean, there's also Paul Bruner, although Paul's out of town, and there's Ray. And next time I'm going to remind him of that. So, anyway, I believe the Spirit led me to Psalm 2 because it speaks of the time in which we are in. It seems like the whole world now is enveloped in this fog of confusion and or rebellion. And it's led us to where we are today. Just this morning, early this morning, I turned on the TV for probably 5 minutes. And I was watching the local Channel 5 news. And what did I see? But a litany of violence. I mean, it just happened. And say in the past 8 hours, 9 hours, people who were shot, people who were murdered in various places. And that's just one city in the United States. We've become a violent country. And there's a reason for that. It's because we have abandon our anchor point, which is Jesus, as a society. So, without any further explanation, let's get into Psalm 2. It's been said that the Psalms are the songbook of ancient Israel, and the Psalms are a vast repository, so to speak, of the wide array of human emotion. Anything that we feel, good or bad, things that are exhilarating, things that are saddening or depressing, it's all in the Psalms. You can find it all there. Human feelings from the depths of despair to the heights of joy and celebration. And Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. Actually, Psalm 2 is but one of a number of messianic psalms. Messianic psalms are psalms in which the Holy Spirit points us to Jesus Christ. Psalms in which the coming of the Messiah is foretold. And psalms that point us to his redemptive work on the cross before the cross even was. And all of them, all of the messianic psalms, they find their prophetic fulfillment in the gospel accounts or in the New Testament writings. And in every instance, that fulfillment is found in Jesus Christ and no one else. When I think of prophecy, and I love prophecy, I have to say that, I love it. I'm guessing what you would call a prophecy buff. But when I think of prophecy, I tend to think of the prophetic word in terms of the prophets. Names like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, they come to mind first. But in reality, a tremendous amount of the prophetic word is embedded, so to speak, in the Psalms. Last time that I shared on a Sunday morning, we went through the 40th Psalm, also a Psalm of David. And in it, we saw the prophetic foretelling of the cross and the suffering of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on Calvary. And it was written 1,000 years before it even occurred. Psalm 2 is also composed by David, and it is also a prophetic psalm. It's referred to as a messianic psalm because in the verses is embedded a foretelling of the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. And in our previous study of Psalm 40, we saw that it reached 1,000 years into the future to Calvary and beyond Calvary and the cross to the resurrection. This morning, we will see that Psalm 2 reaches both back in time to a period before it was written, as well as reaching forward from when it was first composed to today, 3,000 years, some 3,000 years after David composed it. And I believe it's safe to say Psalm 2 reaches into what is likely a very near future. A very near future for us, when Jesus will return and establish his kingdom and vanquish his enemies. Psalm 40 is a look into the first advent of the Savior. Jesus came as the suffering servant, laying down his sinless life for us, our sinful people. Psalm 2 is a look into the second advent of the Savior, when this same Jesus returns as a conquering king. And in Psalm 2, we see not just a type picture of the coming Messiah, rather we actually see the Father. We see Jesus, and we see the Holy Spirit speak at different places throughout the psalm. And the shadow of our Savior is cast over the entire 12 verses of David's psalm. And that in itself is an interesting point, because in truth, Jesus' shadow is cast over the entire Bible, both the Old and the New Testament. Jesus said in verse 7 of Psalm 40, "Behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me." It's all about Jesus. There are people, even Christians, that don't like prophecy. Unfortunately for them, about 1/4 of the Bible, some say as much as 1/3 of the Bible, is actually prophecy. And at Calvary Chapel, we don't hitch our wagon to a steady diet of prophecy teaching. But when we come to it, in our systematic approach to studying the Word, then we teach it. We study it. We cannot say we have the whole counsel of God if we skip the parts that we don't like. Or, in some cases, parts we think that we won't like. I think that people who are turned off by prophecy are of such a mind because they see it all as framed in a picture of doom and gloom, things that we don't want to think about, things that that we don't want to know about. But in reality, that's not the case at all. I mentioned this last Wednesday night about how I always thought of prophecy, for the most part, as the prophets giving counsel or direction, as the prophets often inquired of the Lord in their capacity as prophets, advising the kings of Israel, or in foretelling future events. In other words, the Lord commissioned them, and they spoke as directed, as was their ministry. The Apostle Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And lately, I've noticed in my own study that in prophecy, especially the doom and the gloom stuff, prophecy regarding judgment, which can be scary, but if you look a little closer, you see the Father's desire not to bring judgment, and his desire is for repentance. Often, you can see the heart of the Father. And when you take it a step further, you can, in many prophetic passages, see the emotion. You can actually hear the emotion in the Father's voice as he longs for his children to do right and to be blessed. Last Wednesday night, we were in the first chapter of Daniel, and as we're going through the book of Daniel, but I quoted some scriptures from the book of Isaiah, actually chapter 1 in the book of Isaiah, and that's a prime example in that chapter, as you see the judgment that's coming for their disobedience. And yet, you can actually hear, if you really read that prayerfully and slowly, you'll hear the Father's voice as he's saying, It doesn't have to be this way. And it's the same for believers. There's so many believers whose lives are in such turmoil, and people who live in fear. It doesn't have to be that way, because the Father is there for us. And regardless of what the adversity is, the Bible tells us that the Lord is able to save. He's able to rescue his people. He knows how to save the righteous, the Bible says. Interestingly, prophecy is centered around the first and second coming of Jesus. He came already as a suffering servant. So next, he comes, and I think very soon, as a King of Kings. I really believe that we're not that far away from the Lord calling the church home and ushering the world into that 70th week, that last week, or that last 7 years of tribulation. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, we read, "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." So, with that said, on to Psalm 2, verse 1. "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing?" David begins the psalm with a question. Seemingly, even he is at a loss as to why the nations rage and plot or conspire together. And what they conspire to do is a vain or an empty thing. It's not as if God has done something wrong. To the contrary, when you think about it, nobody, good or bad, nobody in the world can even draw their next breath were it not for God. Verses 2 and 3. "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." Early on in Genesis, men sought their own way, walking in direct opposition to God. Verse 2 says that the kings of the earth set themselves. The Hebrew word for set is a verb, and it means they presented themselves or to stand with someone else. They presented themselves. Essentially, they stood up in direct opposition and said, "No, we're not going to do things your way, God. We're going to go our own way." And they did it in numbers because, you know, the old adage of strength in numbers. That's not true. Not when you're dealing with the living God. Not when you're facing the living God, a holy God. That's not true. I don't care how many your numbers are. "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." When it says their cords, that's speaking of the Trinity. It's speaking of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. At the Tower of Babel, they united together and they stood against God. I think that was probably the first time in Genesis when we actually saw in great numbers that people were just in open defiance against God. Verse 2 continues, "against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." Notice that they are saying against the Lord and his anointed. In the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus declared, "I and my Father are one." So opposition against one is opposition against both, the Father and the Son. They are banding together and taking counsel or conspiring together against God and his anointed, who is Jesus Christ the Messiah. The scripture tells us, in order to do what? Verse 3 provides the answer. "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." They're not singular again, but representative or speaking of the Trinity. So they conspire to throw God and his burdensome ways off of themselves. One commentary I read called this spiritual insanity. And it seems like the world is literally caught up in spiritual insanity. Today in our country, we have spiritual insanity. Seemingly, it's on steroids. When you really think about it, today we're redefining marriage in defiance of God's perfect order for things. Evolution. Evolution is huge. In the Apostle John's day, he dealt with the Gnostics who were peddlers of heresy. Really, the evolutionists are teaching heresies, and the goal is to rid the people of the knowledge of God. Evolution seeks to dismiss God, and it's working.
It's true.
It's working. If you are my age or somewhere around my age, you can look back at our country, how our country was, and I say, from my perspective, I don't recognize our country anymore. I can tell you this is not the country that I grew up in. And so we've seen what evolution has done, and it's emptying the minds of the kids of the truth. And there's only one source of truth, and that's from God. That's from Jesus Christ. They've redefined sexual orientation. I mean, every now and then you'll run across an article or you'll see a story or hear a story on the radio or see something on the news where there's a court battle or there's some type of legal process going on so that somebody can redefine their sexual orientation. Even kids, even little kids that are, say, for example, born as males, and our society embraces this concept that it was a mistake, that they somehow know that they weren't supposed to be a boy. So what do? We have a sex reassignment from male to female and vice versa. That stuff is literally presenting ourselves. And I'm not talking about the body of Christ. I'm talking about people in general on the earth. That's like us presenting ourselves before the living God and saying, I don't care what you say. We're going to do it our way. But we can see the result of it, too, in our country. This morning, just watching the news, I said, wow, every morning it's like that. There's this huge litany of violence. People just killing people. I think it was last week sometime, or maybe it was the week before, where a number of people went into a house somewhere in Atlanta and shot a child in his bed. And they still haven't sorted that out as to really what all the motives were to that. But think about it. The Lord said when he came back, he said it would be as in the days of Noah. In the days of Noah, the earth was filled with violence. The earth is definitely filled with violence today. And no, it wasn't always like this. I can guarantee you that. It was not always like this. So, they want to break God's bonds. They want to throw these bonds off of themselves. But in reality, in truth, God is a bondage breaker. He's the one who delivers people from bondage. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Verse 4 and 5. And it's right here, by the way, in verse 4 or 5, where we see where the Father now speaks. Further down in verse 8, we'll hear a declaration from Jesus as he speaks. And in verse 10, we'll hear the Holy Spirit as he speaks. Continuing in verse 4 and 5, we read, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. And he shall speak to them in his wrath, and distress them in his deep displeasure." He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. A quick word study here reveals that this is not a ha-ha laugh. It's not a funny laugh. This is a laugh of contempt. And it says he will hold them in derision. Again, meaning contempt or scorn. I don't want, from a personal perspective, and I'm sure you're the same way, don't want the God of all creation to hold me in contempt. I want him to see me through Jesus Christ. Because outside of that, there is no hope. Verse 5 continues, "Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure." The King James Version reads, "Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure." A word study of those two verses, and you quickly see how little man is, how insignificant we are when standing before a holy God. The New Living renders verse 5 like this, "Then in anger he rebukes them terrifying them with his fierce fury. Although this is written some 1,000 years before Jesus, we have to remember that he is outside the domain of time. And seated in an eternal perspective, the Father already knew exactly what Jesus would endure for our sakes. He knew, just as Jesus was fully aware of what was before him, blow by blow, on the way to Calvary. And in relation to this psalm, we can scarcely imagine the feelings and the emotions of God as he is confronted by those who are still Christ rejecting, knowing the totality of the suffering that Jesus endured on their behalf too. And yet, still, in his mercy and grace, he delays, he tarries, not willing that any should perish. In Ezekiel, we read that he takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. However, the time will come when God will pour out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. Verse 6 and 7. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Verse 6 is a direct reference to Jerusalem. And it's interesting, and it's a point not to be missed, that it is Jerusalem that is referred to in the psalm, a city that's been fought over for millennia. And here at Jerusalem, at the culmination of things, after the Battle of Armageddon, the Lord will establish his rule and reign on the earth. Why is it that this city that boasts no harbor, it has no natural resources, no strategic military importance, why is it? Why is it that it's so important? Why does the world even care about it? I mean, it's a little backwoods place. I've been there. It's beautiful. I would love to go back. I mean, it's incredible to be able to stand in the old city. But from a worldly perspective, what's the point? I mean, why is there so much interest in Jerusalem? Well, the answer is simple. Because it belongs to God. And it's part of his strategic prophetic plan. And so, as such, the enemy hates it. Satan hates it. And he hates those he has given it to, which would be the Jewish people. Continuing in verse 7, it's here that Jesus speaks now. He declares the decree, the verse tells us. It goes on to say, the Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5 reads, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. The writer to the Hebrews quotes this passage as evidence of the deity of Jesus and the superiority of Jesus to all the angels. He mentions the more excellent name Jesus received, greater than all the angels. This is the name Son. It is what we see in verse 7 as Jesus declares, the Lord has said to me, you are my Son. And it's true. Angels are sometimes called the sons of God, but it is in a generic sense. It's like in Job chapter 1, verse 6, as an example, which reads, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. However, the Father never said, my son, to any angel in a specific sense. That title is reserved for the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, and that is exactly what we see here in verse 7 as Jesus speaks. Verse 8 and 9. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Verse 8 says, I will give you the nations for your inheritance. The Gospel of John in chapter 5, verse 22 says, For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Verse 8 continues, And the ends of the earth for your possession. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15 reads, Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And in verse 9, continuing, You shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. That's a pretty clear word picture. When you think of the enemies of the cross, when you think of the enemies of Jesus, when that day comes, I mean, remember, or you've probably run into people or heard people say, I'm always amazed by it, that, you know, non-believers, who will tell you, you know, when I get to heaven, when I get there, I got a bone to pick with God. He's got some explaining to do. Now, I've heard people say that. I've heard, actually, actors that have said that, that are on the screen today. Yeah, when I get there, God's got some explaining to do to me. I don't think he really has to explain anything. I really don't think that's going to happen. And I think that this verse is just one proof of that. This verse 9, he says, You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Imagine a man with a rod of iron. What chance does a clay pot have? He's talking about bashing it or dashing it into pieces. So they're never going to stand before a holy God and say, you know, I have a bone to pick with you. That's not going to happen. There's only one way, and that way is today is the day of salvation, and it is through Jesus Christ and none other, as the book of Acts says. Verse 10. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. So, now after warning in the previous verses, it's the Holy Spirit who now speaks. And it's interesting, to me at least it's interesting, that this verse, although I believe it's applicable for the entire world, all people, but it's addressed to the kings of the earth here, the leaders of the nations. The Spirit gives counsel here, saying, Be wise. In other words, wise up. The Hebrew word used here for wise means be prudent, be circumspect, to give attention to consider, to ponder. And the Spirit also says, be instructed, you judges of the earth. The Hebrew word study renders this term, be instructed, as to let oneself be chastened or corrected or admonished. Now, I'm sure all of you can think of leaders in the world today, people who are in high offices all throughout the world, and you can picture those people in your mind right now, and can you picture them being instructed? Can you picture them saying, yeah, go ahead and admonish me, go ahead and chasten me? No. That's why the countries that they lead are in the mess that they're in. If they're not the cause of it, they're helping it along. They're agreeing with it. You know, any student of the Bible, Bible prophecy especially, you can watch the news and you can literally hear the prophets of old. You can literally hear and see those prophecies just on the verge of happening. It's like a pot that's boiling and you're just waiting for it to boil over. When you look at the Middle East, you look at Russia, you look at the Ukraine, look at Israel. It's like a giant gathering storm, and it was all foretold in great detail by the prophets. And yet, knowing that, it seems to me that not many quote-unquote kings of the earth today are much into being admonished or disagreed with, certainly not chastened. I look at the confusion that exists in the world today. I think a prime example is what's occurring now in Iraq and in Syria. Syria has been involved in this war now, this quote-unquote civil war, for several years. And Syria's a brutal regime. I mean, our country looks at Syria and they say, well, this is a terrorist regime. They murder their own people. I mean, there's no human rights there. And it's a mess. But along comes, and we're opposed to them, allegedly. And then along comes this group, ISIS. And now ISIS is entrenched in Iraq, and ISIS is moving against Syria also. And so we look at ISIS as they're beheading Christians and they're beheading all kinds of people. They're murdering people on their left and on their right, anything that gets in their way. And we look at ISIS, and as a country we say, as a nation, we say, well, this is a terrorist regime. These people are bad people. And so we have two peoples that are warring against each other, but the United States looks at both of them and they say, well, they're both bad. So the program should say, Syria, not our friend. ISIS, not our friend. Now, Israel's just to the south, and we should be able to look at that and say, well, Israel's our friend. Traditionally, they've been our ally, even though we haven't treated them as such in recent times. But we don't do that, because the kings of the earth don't want to take counsel from the Holy Spirit. They don't want to take counsel from God's word. So the chaos gets worse, and we draw closer to that time when the Lord is going to call his church out of this place, out of this earth, and we're going to enter into that time of tribulation. And I say that because you can see it in the wars and the rumors of wars. You can see it in the fighting, and you can see that they're just all standing on the borders of Israel waiting to come in, waiting to attack, waiting to take what belongs to God, what they want, that city of Jerusalem. And so as a nation, you would think, I mean, even I, with my limited knowledge, I can look at it and say, okay, well, this ISIS group, they're not our friend. The Syrians, they're not our friend. Maybe we should look to Israel, and maybe we should counsel with them. Maybe our leaders and their leaders should get together and say, gee, what should we do about these guys? But what do we do? No. What we're doing now, and what I just saw in the news as of yesterday, is that we have people from our State Department, or we have emissaries that are traveling to Syria, this war-torn country that is not our friend, to make deals with them to fight against ISIS. So what that is the enemy of my enemy is my friend. But how long will they be our friend? Well, they're not at all. Not for long, because they're not our friend to begin with. And yet, the Word of God clearly declares in Genesis early on, you don't have to even read the whole book, you can just find it in Genesis chapter 12, starting in verse 3. The Lord said, God says, I will bless those who bless Israel, and I'll curse those who curse Israel. Now, I know that in a lot of churches, this is not a popular topic. There are many churches that are what we call replacement theology. Calvary Chapel is not one of them, where people feel that the church has become Israel and God has forsaken Israel. Well, not hardly. That's not what the scriptures say. And the greater point is that if you look back over the past 10 years or so at our treatment of the nation Israel, the nation of Israel, you can see there's a direct relationship between literally disaster in America. Things are not what they used to be. Our country is filled with violence. We've forsaken God. I mean, just going back to Genesis, going back to in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We've abandoned that. We've replaced it with evolution as we band together as a nation and we stand in defiance of a holy God. So here the Holy Spirit is speaking to us, to the world, and to the kings of the world, saying, you need to consider. Verse 11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. This is literally a call from the Holy Spirit, a call for the kings of the earth, for everybody who is not a believer in the earth, to repent, to honor God, and to do right. Verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Kiss the Son. This is a reference to submission. It's a call to submission. It speaks of a kiss of humility. And it also hints at the relationship that the Father wants to have with us. He wants relationship with us. He wants fellowship with us. Back when we went through 1 John, that was clearly evident. The Apostle John made that clearly evident, that God wants this relationship with us. God the Father, God the Son, the Holy Spirit. He wants to be in relationship with us. And it hints at the affection that he wants with us in that relationship. And he wants us to recognize that there's a proper place before him. And that's where we need to be, in that proper place. But also to rejoice in him and be affectionate in our relationship with him. Lastly, the psalmist says, blessed or happy are all those who put their trust in him. So the answer is really pretty simple. It's just a choice. People either choose Jesus or they're lost for all eternity. And I said this last Wednesday, we hit on this point in beginning with Daniel, but you know, we're accountable as individuals before the Lord. We're accountable for our eternity. It's a choice. I mean, the default setting for the world is being lost. But there is a choice that we can make, and we can change the default setting, and we can switch it over to being saved. And that is by accepting Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Coming into agreement with God. Like it says in Isaiah chapter 1, I believe it's verse 18, though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be white as snow. That's the choice that we have to make. But also, I truly believe, and I think history bears this out, is that nations are responsible also for their conduct before God. And so as a result of that, we see nations that have been judged in the past that no longer exist, and also we see nations today that are floundering. And I think that it is directly related to people's relationship with God. I don't think it can be anything else. So, Father, thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that speaks to us, Lord, that has called us, those of us who are believers, has called us to you, Lord, that we might live with you someday for eternity, Lord, in heaven. And thank you, Lord, that you didn't leave us as orphans, Lord, but you sent your Spirit, because we do have to live in this world, Lord. We have to live in this earth, Lord. And so we thank you, Lord. And Lord, I take comfort in the fact that your word declares that you know how to save the righteous, Lord, regardless of the circumstance they're in, regardless of the country and where they live, regardless of what type of adversity they face, Lord. You know how, Lord. And we thank you for that. Lord, I just lift up everybody here in the room today. I lift up Pastor Grady, Lord. I pray that you give him safe travel as he heads home tomorrow. And I pray the same, Lord, for everybody, Lord, as they enter into a new work week, Lord, that they would be blessed, and that you would speak to them, Lord, from Psalm 2 throughout the week, Lord, and that they would receive the things that you have for them. And I just ask all these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.